So, our topic for today, the psychology of human change. I've gone through a few different versions of the subtitle for this. I ended up with, on your sheets, it says a Nobel Prize winning approach to the high holidays, because that's what I had on the flyer. I think of it as System 1 or System 2, and I'll explain what that means, obviously, as we go through it. But there were requests for a class before Rosh Hashanah, even though Rosh Hashanah is so early this year. And I thought this was a good theme for Rosh Hashanah and this season in general, which is the season of introspection. It's a season of change. It's a season of New Year's resolutions. People thinking through what they did in the past year, or maybe even before that, and trying to figure out how to right their wrongs and how to correct things for the future, which is a principal step within tshuva, within repentance. We are taught that in order to repent and in order to atone, a person has to also commit that this isn't going to happen again. And even though we all know, looking around the room, I think it's safe to say, we've been around long enough to know that that which we did last year often ends up repeating in the coming year. Nonetheless, there is hope for doing things differently. There is hope for change. And what I want to talk about are two different types of mistakes and the ways in which we can address them using the lessons of modern psychology. So here's the basic problem, or the basic challenge. If you take a look at source number one, right, Moses Maimonides codified the mitzvah of repentance. Whether repentance is really a mitzvah or not is its own discussion. That's not for right now. But look at the way that he described it. In the beginning of his Laws of Repentance, he says, regarding every biblical mitzvah, commandment as well as prohibition, when one violates any of them, whether intentionally or in error, and he performs tshuva, repentance, and returns from his sin, the word tshuva literally means return. So when the person returns from his sin, he is obligated to admit it before God. Note that the fact that he uses the male pronoun is just because that's the one who's more likely to make mistakes and need to repent. It is not, though, to say that only males need to repent. It has been known to happen that that women might need to also. Nonetheless, he is obligated to admit it before God. And he quotes you a biblical verse. When a man or a woman performs, you see it says woman also, when a man or woman performs any human sin, trespassing against God, that soul shall bear guilt, and they shall admit the sin they performed. They have to admit what they've done wrong. This is verbal admission, what's called in Hebrew, what? Anybody know? The Hebrew term is vidui. Vidui. Vidui is an admission, to admit something. If you think of the classic prayer, Modeh Ani, which is usually rendered as, I thank you, but it's to admit something. And this verbal admission fulfills a commandment. So he tells me that if we've done something wrong, we're supposed to repent and we're supposed to return to God. And we are promised, as I brought you in number two, that when in fact we do return to God, we heed his voice, God is going to take us back. He's going to accept us in our return. And not only that, source number three, that Yom Kippur specifically is the day for that. For on this day God will atone for you to purify you from all of your sins. Before God you will be purified. Yom Kippur is the day when forgiveness is registered. Why Yom Kippur? Why that day? Sorry? How did Yom Kippur end up with that kind of power? Yeah, follow.
Isn't it because, like, going back, like, it used to be, like, called Yom Kippur, because it was when Jews rededicated themselves to Hashem.
Right, so it's definitely been a day of rededicating ourselves to Hashem, and biblically we're taught there are special offerings and services and rituals for that day, but I want to know how that day got picked. Why that day? Yes?
Perhaps because it's the day on which you are sealed in the blood.
But,
and
good.
If you come back with atonement, that works in your merit towards that.
Absolutely. But I still want to know, but why that date on the calendar? Why not the 12th of Tevet? Why the 10th of Tishrei? Yes?
Is that the day that Moshe came down?
Good. You have to do math for this one. Okay? On the sixth day of the month of Sivan, the sixth day of Sivan, or the seventh day of Sivan, there's some debate, we receive the Ten Commandments. Moses then goes up the mountain, spends 40 days up there, comes down on the 17th day of Tammuz to find, oops, a golden calf. This is a problem. Smashes the tablets, goes back up for 40 days to appeal to God to forgive the Jews, and here's where the calendar part comes in. He comes back down on the first day of the month of Elul. And he informs the Jews at that point that God is going to forgive them. However, he needs to go back up and get a second set of tablets. But he's going to have to make this time, because, you know, you broke the first set, now you're on your own. So he goes back up, spends another 40 days, and he comes back down on the 10th day of Tishrei, which is Yom Kippur, with this visible sign of divine forgiveness, as we, again, receive this covenant. Essentially, Yom Kippur is a second Shavuot. It's when we once again receive the Torah, and that becomes the day that God forgives. It's fascinating because when you think about it, Rosh Hashanah, we're told, is a day of judgment for all human beings, because that's the day of creation for everybody. But Yom Kippur is parochial. Yom Kippur is about our national experience. We're the ones who made the mistake in the first place with the golden calf, and we are the ones as well who mark that day, the 10th of Tishrei, as the day of our forgiveness. So that's the first Yom Kippur is back then. There's more to be said about that, as always. By the way, just make sure that everyone has sheets. I did print more than registered, but a lot of people showed up, so I don't know. Okay, there are more on the table in the back. Thank you. Okay, so that's where we have our mitzvah of tshuva. Maimonides traces it to biblical text in source number one. Number two, it is predicted you're going to return and God is going to accept your repentance. And number three, we're told that Yom Kippur is the day when God is going to forgive us. But here's the funny thing, or to me the funny thing anyway. Source number four. This is where Maimonides lays out for us the steps of repentance. He says, what is tshuva? What is repentance? For the sinner to abandon his sin and remove it from his thoughts, and conclude in his heart that he will not commit it again. As it is written, the wicked one will abandon his path. Yazov Rasha Darko, a verse in Isaiah. And he should regret the past, as it is written, and he goes on to quote biblical verses. So he gives us steps. Right? He says you have to abandon the sin, which necessarily means you have to recognize what you've done wrong. There's a need to conclude in your heart you're not going to commit it again. But he's missing a key component. There's something he didn't say. There's a piece of repentance, which we have already seen in the sources that we've read, which Maimonides skipped when he laid out the steps for repentance. What's he missing? Sorry? He's missing the verbal admission of sin, correct? Yeah? Sorry? Oh, 1 second, yeah?
He's committed asking others for forgiveness before asking people.
Right, so that's right. That's not explicit here. He's going to mention it elsewhere as a preface, in the sense that you can't approach God for forgiveness until you've repaired things that you've done against others. You can't ask God to forgive them. It's not up to God yet. That's true. But he hasn't mentioned vidui. He hasn't mentioned the admission of sin here. Clearly the regret, as Ruchama notes, implies that you've admitted it. But what he skips here is God. Meaning, if you look at his laying out of the steps in source number four, what does the sinner have to do to repent? Abandon the sin, remove it from his thoughts, and decide he's not going to commit it again. How can you describe the steps of repentance without bringing God into it? Now, he's not really skipping God. After all, we saw God mentioned already in number one when he did mention admitting sin. He said, you admit it before God. Not only that, take a look at number 5, where Maimonides writes, still in his Laws of Repentance, among the paths of repentance is for the penitent one to cry out perpetually before God in tears and pleas, and to give tzedakah according to his ability, to distance himself greatly from that with which he sinned, to change his name as if to say, I am another, I'm not that man who performed those deeds, and he changes all of his deeds for the good. He was very explicit that appealing to God is part of this. So it's not that Maimonides is somehow, removing the religion from repentance. That's clearly not what he's doing. But what I think he is doing, by laying out steps in source number 4, without mentioning God as part of it, without making it overtly religious, is that he's teaching us that righting our wrongs is a fundamentally personal, psychological process of improvement. Meaning, it's about what's going on inside. It's about what we're thinking and what we're feeling, even as it is directed towards God. I may be more sensitive to the omission of God, because as I was preparing the class, I was thinking to myself, you know, so much of what I'm going to talk about really could fit into any setting. It doesn't have to be a Jewish setting. We're going to talk about how people change their behavior. All human beings, hopefully, are looking to change something about themselves, right? You know, you can go to the bookstores or look online and find shelves and shelves of self-help books and the like, because people recognize there's a need to change things. But that was what sensitized me to the fact that Maimonides talks about steps and he doesn't actually say God when he lays out the steps, because fundamentally it is a personal psychological process, and because of that, I think we can use the lessons of modern psychology to help us with the process of tshuva, with the process of repentance. And what I want to show is that based on the work of professors Daniel Kahneman and Amos Tversky, we can actually identify 2 classes of mistakes that people make, as well as techniques for correcting those mistakes. So in order to do that, we have to talk about sin. Now, we are not naming names. We are not picking out particular activities to label and say that's a sin. But I want to identify 2 different classes of error that people make. And you can see I gave you the heading for the section on the sheets. Temptation versus automation. Temptation is the one that I learned about in school growing up. When they wanted to talk about the mistakes that people make and the averot, the transgressions that people commit, and certainly at this time of year leading up to Rosh Hashanah, leading up to Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, they talked about what's called a Yetzer Hara. Anyone want to offer a translation of Yetzer Hara?
Evil inclination.
Evil inclination.
Satan.
Well, Satan we're going to come back to. He's not quite the same, maybe. Evil inclination is what I've always heard as the translation, although it's not quite literal, right? The word Yetzer, my Hebrew speakers, the word Yetzer, what does that mean? What is a Yetzirah? Yetzirah? Good, creation. Yetzirah is creation. One of the verbs that's used in the beginning of the Torah to describe creation is Vayitzer. God formed. An artisan is a Yotzer. Right? If you think of the poem that many synagogues recite on the night of Yom Kippur about clay in the hands of the potter, Ki hine kachomer biyad ha-yotzer. Yotzer is an artisan. The yetzer has something to do, it's not just an inclination, it's a nature in somebody. It's something that is built in to the person. Yeah?
The word is impulse.
Impulse. Could be. In the sense of being instinctive. Yeah, I hear that. Take a look at source number 6, please. Number 6, I collected a few verses that seem to identify a Yetzer Hara. The first one, when Cain is angry because his offering is not accepted by God, his brother's offering is accepted, and God said to Cain, "Why are you outraged? Why is your face fallen? If you do good, will you not be rewarded? And if you do not do good, sin crouches at the entrance. L'petach hatat rovetz. It desires you, but you shall control it. It almost personifies sin. There's a being that wants to engage you in wrongdoing. Next verse that I take there is the one before the flood. And God saw that man's evil in the land was great. The entire Yetzer, there's that word, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all day. Once again, it's given an identity. It's given a personality. And then the third one is after the flood, when Noah offers a gift to God, demonstrating that he's learned generosity, which was the major failing of the pre-flood generation. The fact that they took and took for themselves and abused others for their own gratification, Noah demonstrates he's learned that's not the way the world is supposed to work. We do things the other way. We take that which we have and we give. So God said to himself, no longer will I curse the land because of man, for the nature of man is evil from his youth. No longer will I strike all life as I have done. And again, Yetzer. Right, I shouldn't have translated, I should have left it at the Hebrew. Nature there is Yetzer in the Hebrew. Exactly. So this Yetzer Hara is supposed to be a being which is somehow a part of us that tries to convince us to do things that we are not supposed to do. And not only that, it is hungry. If you take a look at source number 7, passage out of the Talmud, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish said, one's Yetzer rises over him daily and tries to kill him. And he quotes you a verse from Psalms, the wicked one sees the righteous one and wishes to kill him. Were God not to aid him, one could not defeat it. As the psalm continues, God will not abandon him in his hand. God helps you. But it's coming after you daily. And not only that, it grows more powerful as you fight it. Take a look at number 8. Also, from that same passage in the Talmud, in the future, describing a messianic time, God will bring the Yetzer Hara and slaughter it before the righteous and the wicked. It will appear like a great mountain to the righteous and a hare to the wicked. Each will cry. The righteous will cry and say, how did we conquer this great mountain? And the wicked will cry and say, how did we fail to conquer this hare? Flip the page. God, too, will express shock. God will also be shocked at what you accomplished. What is the advantage of understanding this temptation as a being with a personality, with a mission, with a desire? What do we accomplish by doing that? We see it as a part of us. Judah?
It's also externalizing it so that you can be in combat, like, you know, wrestling with the angel,
right,
kind of thing.
Right. It's not me. It is me in the sense that it's part of me, it's with me, but at the same time, it's a separate identity. If I do something bad, it's because I let myself get talked into doing something bad. But my soul is still pure. I just got drawn into something. Externalizing it, I think, is important and valuable. But it's not the main focus. I just wanted to note it. The main focus here is the idea that a person does something wrong because they got talked into desiring it. Susan? In what way?
Well, you're saying I'm not responsible for my behavior.
Oh, no.
I'm sorry for talking me into doing it. But that's the whole point of our being able to conquer the Yetzer Hara. Like, I remember at school, we were taught one shoulder and one shoulder. One shoulder was the Yetzer Hara, one shoulder was the Yetzer Hara. And it was up to you to get the Yetzer Hara to conquer the Yetzer Hara.
Right. So I think there's a difference between externalization and exoneration. Meaning, it's one thing to say, I got talked into it, but I have to be better at this. It's another thing to say, well, something else talked me into it, it's not my fault. We are not in any way absolving ourselves from guilt, as if you know that passage in the Talmud noted. Those who didn't fight are going to cry and say, you know, I could have won. I could have beaten it. There is that responsibility to make that effort. Yes, you had your hand up.
Oh,
yeah. Oh, okay, great. Yes, Ruth.
I think that there's a dichotomy here in terms of original sin, which implies, I think, that you are born with all of this in your nature, and there's then what produces you to, or what provokes you to correct this.
Right. So the original sin doctrine is one that Judaism can't accept for precisely that reason. We are taught that we are pure in our, in our basic nature, and whatever mistakes we're going to make, whatever problems we're going to have, may be related to a Yetzer Hara or to a Satan, which we're going to come back to in a second. But it's never about the soul. The soul remains pure. Yes, and then I'm going to go on. Yeah.
I thought without the Yetzer Hara, you have no progress.
Could definitely be argued. That's actually a class that I'm giving on a separate front. But no. It's good. It's a very important point. I'm giving a class. It's Sunday morning. Oh boy, it's coming up. Sunday morning at Shari Shemayim. It's a class for women. It's at 10:00. Anybody wants to go, it's free. But it's going to be about tshuva and the thought of Rav Kook. And in a nutshell, one piece of that is Rav Kook very much believed that human nature is inherently perfect. However, you can't live up to perfection in a physical form in a physical world. And that the role of sin is essentially tuition. It teaches us where our failings are, and it teaches us then, we learn from that experience, how to progress and how to grow. There's a lot more to be said about that. But that's, 100% I buy into that idea. That's Yetzer Hara. Yetzer Hara says, you want this. Satan is identified Talmudically as being part of the same being as Yetzer Hara, as well as Malach HaMavet, the angel of death. I brought it for you in source number 11. But Satan in Tanakh plays a different role. The role of the Satan is the negative side. To say, you can't succeed. You're incapable of righteousness. I brought you one example of this. Satan shows up 3 times in Tanakh. But take a look at number 9. This is when King David he counts his armies. He's concerned about, well, you'll see what he's concerned about, but he counts his soldiers, and we're taught not to count individuals. But a Satan arose upon Israel in number 9. This is from Divrei HaYamim, the book of Chronicles, and he persuaded David to count Israel. Rabbi Meir Leibush, also known as Malbim, in source number 10, explains what happened here. What was David doing counting Israel? What is this Satan? When King David saw that the people had abandoned him, following instead Sheva ben Bichri, who led a rebellion, he no longer trusted them to gather at his command in a time of war. He wished to count them and to record the names of the warriors in the record books so that each would be bound to enter the army in a time of war. This was the deceptive persuasion and urging of Satan, for Israel truly were whole with him. In other words, Satan says, you can't lead. People aren't going to follow you. Second case in which Satan shows up is with Job, right? Where God says, here you have a human being who is fully loyal and wonderful, and Satan says, human beings are never fully loyal. That's nonsense. Watch and see. I can travel anywhere. Business is good. People will embrace sin. And then the third one, is with Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet reports in the beginning of the Second Temple having a vision of the divine throne room, and the Satan rebuking the high priest, clothing him in dirty clothing to manifest a sign of guilt, to say these Jews who have returned to build the Second Temple, they're unworthy. That's where the Yetzer Hara takes a human being and says, you want this? The Satan takes the human being and tears him down and says, you can't live up to perfection.
What's
with
the
Satan? So there, it's used as a verb, not as a noun. Le Satan lo, to obstruct him. But it's not a being. Okay. There's more to be said about this. But my point is, Yetzirah, Satan, they represent willful sin. Intentional, desirous. It's what we call in Jewish law sometimes either a mumar lahachis or a mumar l'te'avon. Mumar is somebody who rebels, either rebelling against the law to anger God, which is a supreme act of faith when you think about it, that you think that you're going to get God angry because you did, you know, whatever wrong, shows you believe that there is a God and that God cares about the Torah and so on. It's a very interesting personality. Or mumar l'te'avon, somebody who rebels out of desire. There's something that they really, really want, and they're going to transgress in order to get it. That's one model, and like I said, that's the one that they usually emphasized for us when I was growing up in school. However, the second one, I would argue, is actually more common. And that is automation instead of temptation. Take a look, please, at source number 12. I love this passage. This passage is like balm for those who have trouble with prayer. It is a passage from the Jerusalem Talmud. You're going back a couple of thousand years to some leading sages. And they're talking about what happens to them during the Amidah. There's going to be a Hebrew phrase there, Shomea Tefillah, which is a blessing that comes about two-thirds of the way through the daily Amidah. One who prays and finds himself at Shomea Tefillah, he suddenly realizes, oh, I'm already two-thirds of the way through, may assume he had proper intent. I don't remember what I was doing for the first two-thirds of my Shemona Esrei of my Amidah. Assume that your intent was okay. Rabbi Chiya the Great said, I never concentrated properly. Once I tried to concentrate, and then I began to wonder, who goes before the king first, the officer or the exilarch, the leader of the Jews in the diaspora? I started thinking about political things. There could be layers of meaning to what he's saying, but commentators generally assume that this is actually meant in a straightforward way. Shmuel said, I count clouds. I find myself counting clouds, or another edition says birds. Rabun Barchia said, I count bricks, as in the bricks in the wall in front of him. Raimatnia said, I am grateful to my head, for when I reach Modim, the part of the Amidah where you're supposed to bow, when I reach Modim, it bows on its own. Automation. This, unfortunately, is part of people's religious experience. And the Amidah is a perfect example of it. Because here you have a rote text that was never, ever, ever meant to be the sum of our prayers. It was always meant to be the beginning. Say this to make sure you've said the minimum, and then expand with your own thoughts. But that's not the way people do it. Because they learn it as children in school, and they, you know, when you're in school, you say, okay, whatever they taught me, that's what I have to do, and you never expand and get beyond it. And then people don't have time to get beyond it and time to expand because, you know, they need every 5 seconds. And the result of that is that people find themselves frozen with a text that they have a hard time relating to, that even if they related to it years before, they don't now. And so it's very hard to concentrate, and a person finds that they just said it without even thinking. Many of people's transgressions, many of the things that we look at within Judaism and say that should not happen, occur not because a person is tempted to do something, but because they simply aren't thinking straight. It just happens by rote. Lashon Hara, classic example. I said I wasn't going to specify any sins, but sorry. Lashon Hara, harmful speech. So there may be times where people say something harmful about somebody else in order to dig at them, in order to anger them, in order to damage their reputation. But the truth is, just from my own experience, tends to be accidental. Like you're talking to somebody, you don't even realize you said something that should not have been said, you reported something that you should not have reported. It happens by accident. You walk into to a building, or you're leaving a supermarket, right? And someone is struggling with a package. And it's not that you thought to yourself, should I help them? No, I'm a mean person. I'm going to go on my way. It's that you're in such a rush, you don't even realize you missed the opportunity. Yeah, or you got distracted from it, and then the opportunity is lost. You see somebody who needs money, they have their hand out, and you're in such a rush, you don't even think twice, you just, you know, brush past them. They, you know, all sorts of examples that can be brought. Many of the things that people do wrong or fail to do right are not because they got tempted into something. It's just that they're living on automatic. And because you have these two types of mistake, they need to be treated differently when it comes to setting ourselves straight. And here's where the psychology comes in. I want to point to the work of professors, as I said before, Kahneman and Tversky, because based on their work, I think we can recognize these two types of mistake actually represent two different levels of thought. Now, I talked about this somewhat in a class at Arat Israel last year, so if anyone here was there, this will sound familiar, I hope. Source number 13. This is a remarkable find in which Kahneman, in a book I highly recommend, Thinking Fast and Slow, lays out what happens in the human brain as we are thinking, as we are working, as we're going about our lives. A series of surprising experiments by the psychologist Roy Baumeister and his colleagues has shown conclusively that all variants of voluntary effort, cognitive, emotional, or physical, draw at least partly on a shared pool of mental energy. Their experiments involve successive rather than simultaneous tasks, dot, dot, dot. In other words, thinking takes work. Thinking requires energy. And not just that. Go on. The most surprising discovery made by Baumeister's group shows, as he puts it, that the idea of mental energy is more than a mere metaphor. The nervous system consumes more glucose than most other parts of the body. An effortful mental activity appears to be especially expensive in the currency of glucose. Your blood sugar is being tapped for you to concentrate. Have a candy bar after the class. There you go. When you are actively involved in difficult cognitive reasoning or engaged in a task that requires self-control, your blood glucose level drops. It's remarkable. And so they theorize that because of this, the brain prefers not to think deeply. Just like we develop all sorts of methods of physical activity that will minimize the drain on our resources, we each develop a unique walk that works well for our bodies and minimizes effort. So too, when it comes to our brains, when it comes to our mental function, we come up with shortcuts, not consciously, subconsciously, to provide what we think is a good way to deal with the world. The word that they use is heuristics, which I remember from my computer programming days. A heuristic is a method of digesting information and solving a problem quickly and often approximately. It doesn't use precision. And the result of that is, if the heuristic is designed well, in most cases you'll do just fine. But not in all cases. In some cases you're going to get into trouble. Which means your brain needs to know, sometimes, not to think in a shallow way, not to employ the heuristic, but instead to actually analyze and to get to work. And so what happens is, you end up with two different styles of thought. One is they call system one, and the other one they call system two. In system one thinking, that's when you're shallow. When you think that all is fine, there are no alarm bells ringing. Everything seems to be okay. I'm walking down the street. I don't sense anything hostile. So, I just keep on going and don't particularly worry. However, triggers will say, something's going on here. You need to focus. You need to be careful. And that will lead you to go to system two and to think more carefully and to analyze. What I'm suggesting here is that sometimes we make mistakes because we weren't really thinking at all, because we were just on system one. Other times we'll make mistakes because of temptation. We actually thought things through and decided, yeah, I want to do something. But those are two different types of sin, two different types of error. Let me give you a couple of examples of automation error, system one error, that are not about sin. just in general, just that I can concretize a little bit what Kahneman is talking about here. I brought only a couple of examples because I don't want to spend too much time on this. But my favorite example is anchoring. Anybody familiar with anchoring? Good. Okay. Now I can just say whatever I like. No, in anchoring, when you are exposed to information, it sits in your mind a little bit and will influence what you do next. It's an anchor for what you do next. Even if it has nothing to do with what's coming next at all. Take a look at number 14, please. This is scary. In one early study of anchoring, Professors Amos Tversky and Daniel Kahneman asked participants to estimate the percentage of African countries in the United Nations. Anybody know the correct answer? 28%. 28% is the percentage of UN countries that are identified as African countries. Before asking for this estimate, they informed the participants the number would be either higher or lower than a numerical value identified by the spin of a wheel of fortune. So in other words, you get up there, you spin a wheel of fortune. You are told the number on here could be completely random. It has nothing to do with the actual correct number. Nonetheless, you're going to get a number on the wheel of fortune, which, the source goes on to say, they actually rigged. It would either be 10 or 65. That was consistently. They brought the person in the room, they had them spin the wheel, either they got a 10 or they got a 65. They were then told, as the source goes on, that it would be higher or lower. So if they spun and they got a 10, they were told it's higher. If they spun and they got a 65, they were told it's lower. Keep in mind, they know that 10 and 65 have nothing to do whatsoever with the actual number at all. They think it's completely random. Well, when the wheel lands on 10, participants provide a median estimate of 25%. When the wheel lands on 65, participants provide a median estimate of 45%. You see what happens? People tend to gravitate towards the number they just heard, even though they know it's entirely random. The person who got 10 knows it can't be 10%. Africa's bigger than that, has more countries than that. But they're going to stick close to 10. People who got a 65 know that 65 is ludicrous. But they gravitate towards 65 and they come out with 45. Now, it's a median estimate. I have to caution you. These experiments are so fun. It's not like everybody who went in there said 45 when they got a 65. Or everybody who got a 10 said 25. But it was enough of a bump in the results to show that they were biased by what they initially heard. Here's another example. Take a look at 15. They did a book called False Facts and True Rumors by my friend and former college roommate, Rabbi Daniel Feldman. He writes the following. This anchoring effect is blamed for all kinds of irrational impacts on thinking. For example, participants in a wine auction who were asked to write down the last two digits of their social security numbers before bidding. Okay, the last two digits of my social security number are not 78. Okay, let's say that's true, that those are the last two digits. So I have to write it down as an identifier on my sheet as I'm bidding on the wine. So they tell me, write down the last two digits of your social security number. Fine. They were found to bid higher numbers if the social security numbers were higher. Clearly the number has nothing to do with the wine. Nonetheless, it's in your head. And when the person is employing System 1 thinking, they can get distracted that way. Now, I wonder about that because, really, you're at a wine auction. I would think you're thinking through what you want to pay. Maybe they sampled before they bid. I don't know. But this is what we're talking about when we talk about automation type of mistakes. It's like that passage from the Jerusalem Talmud that we mentioned before. So, because these two classes of sin involve different mechanisms, we need to deal with them using different tools. The way to disrupt temptation sin is different from the way to disrupt automation sin. Susan?
I'm sort of going back to something before. If thought like intention is something that is supposed to think, what, instead of having to say the whole thing and everybody rushes through, there's no way there's Kavanah. Is it more important to finish it? Or is it more important to pray with Kavanah? When you want, it takes
the
time. Right. So you're asking a really good question, which really it really warrants its own session. But to be brief in responding, because it's an important point. I would say it's not true that there's no way. Because there is way. Okay. I understand what you're saying. But the second and more important point in responding is that we have a principle that says, Tov ma'atz b'kavana, meharbe shalo b'kavana. Better to have a little bit with focus than a lot without focus. And what that means is, in practice, that there are sections that one is able to skip. Not within the Amidah, but within other parts of the service. The classic, the Art Scroll Sidur, for those who use that, has an English section in the back. And one of the subsections there is, if one shows up late, what are the requirements? You know, what does one have to say versus what one would add if one has more time? One can use that list also in terms of what's the highest priority for me to say in order to be able to keep up and yet be able to concentrate. But it's true that we value concentration on the prayer. I realize I skipped at number 16. Another example of the way that system one thinking can fool people, I'll just mention it outside, is outcome bias, in which you judge the decisions that you made before and choose to replicate whatever you made before based on the fact that it turned out well, instead of reanalyzing and asking yourself, was it really a good decision? So, for example, the case that they give is the doctor who has a patient come in with a certain set of symptoms, and the doctor orders, you know, a particular test that really other doctors would say, no, that's an irresponsible test to order, but he orders it anyway for whatever reason, and happens to be that he caught what was wrong. And had he done the regular tests, they wouldn't have caught it. So now he assumes the next time somebody shows up with these symptoms, that's what I ought to do. It's the lucky catch story. You have this element of outcome bias or hindsight bias where you think, because it had a good result, that must mean that it was a good decision. It's another example. In any case, how do we deal with the two different classes? I am approaching Rosh Hashanah. I need to figure out how to avoid replicating the mistakes I made in the past year. What am I able to do to deal with either of these? Either with temptation-driven sin or automation-driven sin. So to go back first to the temptation-driven sin, I thought this was really interesting. The more I thought about it, the more I liked it. Going back to my day school days, they taught us that the way to deal with the Yetzer Hara, the way to deal with temptation to sin, is either distraction or crush it. Those were your two options. Either distract the Yetzer Hara, get yourself into doing something else, or crush this desire to do something bad. I brought you an example from the Talmud in source number 17. The Talmud in Brachot. One should always stir up, and this goes back to what Susan was saying about the two shoulders. One should always stir up his Yetzer Tov over his Yetzer Hara, right? The inclination for good, stir it up over the desire to do bad. As they quote Psalms, be stirred and do not sin. And they quote this verse from Psalms and use it to say, the verse actually says, be stirred and do not sin, say in your hearts upon your beds and be silent, Selah. That's the verse. So I don't know what that verse means, but they break it up into different pieces. So first of all, you should stir up your Yetzer Tov. Get yourself to do things that are good. If that works, great. If not, he should immerse himself in Torah. Use that to distract from the desire to do something you shouldn't do. If that works, great. If not, say Shema. The association with the verse itself, upon your beds, is because we're told in the Shema to say the Shema upon your beds. So that's the association. And if that works, great. And if not, then remember the day of death. The person thinks about death, then they'll stop wanting to do whatever it was. So look, you know, that can work. But modern psychology might offer a new suite of approaches under CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy. This came to me. Someone actually had emailed me when they saw this class listed and asked me if I was going to talk about CBT. And at first I wasn't. And then I thought, well, actually, this fits very well. There's a lot of literature on CBT in Judaism. I'm not going into all of that. Rabbi Dr. Abraham Twersky's book, I Am I, I'm told has a lot in it on that. I actually haven't read it, but I have read Rabbi Dr. Victor Bonchek's book, Religious Compulsions and Fears, where he deals with it. There's a lot of material online. But basically, the goal of cognitive behavioral therapy, and I am not a psychologist, and I'm not a licensed therapist, and see an expert if you want to know, if you want to know professionally. But as I understand it from my reading and conversations, in CBT, what we're trying to do is to disrupt a destructive cycle of thought and behavior. It's often presented in terms of dealing with anxiety. So anxiety is a negative stressor. For those who were here last year when we talked about anxiety in one of the, in a class in November, anxiety is a negative stressor on our systems. Unfortunately, people might adopt harmful strategies for dealing with it. I gave the extreme case on your sheet in 18 of OCD, where a person develops obsessions, meaning recurrent, persistent thoughts, impulses, images. They're experienced as intrusive, as inappropriate, and they cause anxiety and distress. In order to get rid of the obsession, a person feels like they have to engage in a particular behavior. And that's what they are compelled to do. Compulsions, repetitive behaviors that a person feels driven to perform in response to the obsession, to resolve and quiet the worries by preventing some dreaded event or situation, but that are an unrealistic or excessive response to the situation. So, they're feeling anxiety. They leave the house. That translates into an obsession of, did I leave the oven on? I have to go back. I have to check. And we're not talking about the way people sometimes throw around OCD in a lighthearted way. Like the person will go back 10 times. Or they'll never leave the house. Because they're so afraid that they left the oven on. Their compulsion is go back and check repeatedly. Trying to quiet the obsession that they're feeling. Hand washing is another example of it. They're so sure that there's dirt that they keep on washing, trying to quiet that feeling. That's what CBT tries to do, is to disrupt that cycle, to teach the person to accept that the anxiety is there, but they don't have to act on it. So one method, hang on, I'll come back to you in a second. One method is acceptance commitment therapy, ACT, to teach the person to say, yes, this is there, but I don't need to respond to it. And they have exercises that help a person train themselves not to respond. Another version of this is called ERP, exposure response prevention. They actually expose themselves to the trigger in a controlled situation, but to the trigger, and then they have to either wait a certain period of time before responding or refrain from responding. And the idea is, again, to break that cycle so that the fact that you feel you have to do something doesn't mean you have to do it. You're able to break that. And this could be, I think, a good way for dealing with the temptation type of situation. Instead of saying, I need to crush this Yetzer Hara, the fact that I have a temptation is terrible, it means I'm a bad person, and all the different thoughts that people can have as a result of that. For the person to say, yes, I feel a desire to do something that I shouldn't do. However, it doesn't have power over me. It can't force me to act. I have the ability to say, I'm not going to do it. Yes?
I think there's different gradations. And the OCD is an extreme part of this. And it is pathological. It isn't rational. And it isn't due to some sin or not sin. It's actually a hormone changing neurotransmitters.
Right.
Right. Now, I do agree with you totally that behavior modification can certainly help. And I
Right, right. Thank you for bringing that up, because I should have been more careful in my presentation of it. 100%. I am not in any way, shape, or form. First of all, I'm not in any way, shape, or form prescribing for anything. But also, 100% true. When dealing with mental health issues, it's very important to be aware of biological bases and not only cognitive issues. And very often, medicine is required. To get the person to a place where therapy can even be effective. So, 100% sure. I thank you for pointing it out. Now, this idea that the person can say to themselves, yes, I am tempted to do wrong, but no, I don't need to act on it, I think it's powerful as an approach, but you do have to be careful. Meaning, I wouldn't necessarily recommend trying exposure response prevention in the context of Jewish law. For the person to say, I'm going to put myself in a position of temptation so I can choose not to act. The Talmud discusses that, and it's not approving. I brought you a few examples of this, of the way that the Talmud does not like people putting themselves in the position of temptation. One example of it is source number 19, which describes King David being upset that, you know, we in our prayers traditionally said, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Yes, I'm aware that other people may add in other names, but going back to the Talmud, it's God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's what the biblical text said. It said that's what you're supposed to invoke. But King David is, in this passage in the Talmud, is upset. He says, well, I would like them to say God of David. And God says, well, you know, they passed tests. And David says, okay, so test me. And God says, oh boy, you're going to regret that one. And he walks out on the roof and he sees Bathsheba and the rest is history. This is a Talmudic lesson. Leave aside that whole story because it needs its own discussion. But my point isn't that. My point is to say the Talmud is giving you a warning. Don't pick a fight. Don't go looking for temptation. But when you have it, recognize that it doesn't have to force you to anything. But that's only going to work for sins of temptation. What about the sins of automation? What are our options there? So here I draw on the work of Dr. Pat Cross-Carey, a professor at Dalhousie, who deals with physician error. And specifically physician error that comes about because of issues of cognitive bias, because of system one thinking. And he comes up with ways in which you can help avoid falling into automation. And I realize that we're down to our last 8 minutes, so I'm going to go through this myself and not take questions in the next few minutes to make sure that we get through this properly. His first approach that I'm going to bring is simply to be well-rested and well-fed. You need to use system one in order to conserve energy. But if you make sure you have energy, you feel less pressure to do so. There's a great study. This is such a popular study, number 22. I expect that some people here have already heard of this one. It's regarding Israeli judges. Well, it was about judges, but it happens to have been done in Israel. Supposedly it could be replicated anywhere. They tested, as you see in 22, the common character of realism that justice is, quote, what the judge ate for breakfast, meaning whatever's going on in the judge's life, that's what's going to affect his decision. So they said, we're going to test that. They looked at parole decisions made by experienced judges. Now, the judge's day is divided up into three parts with two daily food breaks. So they start their day. They hear cases for a few hours. They have a snack break or a lunch break, whatever it is. Then they hear more cases. After a few hours, they eat again. And then they hear more cases until they call it a day. We find, says the study, that the percentage of favorable rulings drops gradually from 65% to nearly zero within each decision session, and returns abruptly to 65% after a break. If they hadn't done the study, I would never believe it. That's stark.
Right.
It's like, you know, they tell you don't go to the hospital in July. That's when the new residents are starting, right? So you don't want to... If you have the chance to have your case heard right before the break, don't rush and say, that's good, I want to be heard now. Better to give your spot to somebody else. And you get them after they've come back and they've just eaten. You have a much better chance of being received properly, received positively. It's a scary study. But the idea is, if you take a look at 23, where Cross-Kerry writes, the brain functions at its best when it is well rested. Fatigue may occur independently of sleep deprivation and sleep debt, but these invariably lead to fatigue. Optimal perception, attention, vigilance, memory, and reasoning all depend on being well rested and having an adequate amount of sleep. Yet, long hours of work, sleep deprivation, and an accumulated sleep debt are common in the medical workplace. Generally, the longer people stay awake, the sleepier they become. There's an insight. And the more their cognitive and psychomotor performance is impaired. Clinical decision-making reaches its nadir at about 3 to 4 a.m. Cognitive performance at this time is equivalent to being legally intoxicated. So he's saying you have to make sure that you put yourself in a position to succeed. And putting this in a religious context, if I want to know that next year I'm not going to repeat my mistakes from this year, believe it or not, item number one on my list is eat more and sleep more. Right? That's, you know, and that will include not just eating and sleeping, it will include exercise. It means paying attention to making sure physically you're functioning. Maimonides wrote it in source number 24 in his work of law, Mishneh Torah. He says, having a healthy whole body is from the paths of God. One can neither understand nor know anything about God when ill. You have to make sure that you are functioning healthily in order to get anywhere. That's number one. Number two, we have to be more aware of the mechanisms of System 1, the ways in which we get tricked by automation. And here I refer to a great term that Cross-Kerry refers to in number 25. I'm going to say it outside of the text in the interests of time. He talks about a cognitive autopsy, which is a grim term. But what it means is, in his case, he's talking about doctors. If the doctor makes a mistake, as soon as possible afterwards, the doctor should sit down and go through what happened and ask, why did things go wrong? What mistake did I make? You can't afford to leave it behind and just forget about it. You need, before, as he puts it, there is rapid decay of detail. You need to go back over it and say, how did I get there? What did I do wrong? Similarly, we have a concept within Judaism, which I brought in number 26, called Cheshbon HaNefesh. Cheshbon HaNefesh is an accounting of the soul. For a person to sit down and say, what went wrong? If I made a mistake, if I did something good, by the way, I also need to do a cheshbon, I need to take an accounting. What did I do right? How did that happen, and how can I replicate it? But the key is to be able to break it down and say, here's what I did, here's what went wrong, here's why it went wrong, and therefore I know what I can do correctly in the future. Now, some people do this before Rosh Hashanah. To say, okay, I'm going to go back to my calendar, I'll go back to my log, my diary, who I spoke with, when I, whatever. But it's hard to do that at year end. Because that rapid decay of detail has already set in. How are you going to remember what you did 8 months ago? There are some people who do it once a month. Right before Rosh Chodesh, the beginning of the new month, they will actually sit down and do it for the past month. Some people do it on Friday for the past week. Some people do it every night before going to bed. They think through the events of the day. Most extreme, Rabbeinu Yonah of Gerandi, a leading figure from the 12th, 13th century, I think the 13th century, advocated that at every meal, you sit down and say, what happened since the previous meal? However you're going to do it, the bottom line is that what Cross-Kerry calls the cognitive autopsy is very helpful because it can help us to catch the mistakes. It's also helpful because if you do that, then come Yom Kippur, you're not stuck with this cookie-cutter paragraph to say that everyone beats their heart and you just have this, you know, out-of-the-sitter list, but you have your own list. Here's my list. This is what I did, God. It won't work as well with the two, but it's the genuine way to do it. And then third, to use aspects of cognitive bias, of System 1 error, to actually help us. For example, you could turn anchoring to your advantage. If I am influenced by my environment, by the numbers that I heard, then maybe it's worthwhile for me to keep positive influences around. There's a long tradition in Judaism of fulfilling a biblical verse. The verse is, V'ayu einecha ro'ot et morecha. which taken out of context means your eyes should see your mentor. And the idea is, and you've probably seen this, if you ever go into a Lubavitch business or a Lubavitch home, you'll see this. They have a picture of the Rebbe, right, up on the wall. The practice of keeping artwork, whether it's a picture of somebody you respect or whatever else it's going to be, but something inspiring, something that sets the proper tone in your environment, in your home, in your workplace, something that will be an anchor for you. There are other ways. It's not just about the artwork, but that's a very good example of it. Another example, one of the pitfalls of System 1 thinking is default bias. Default bias means that if something is presented as the default by nature, we will opt for that. Great example of this is in number 27, which I'm just going to mention quickly outside of the text. New Jersey and Pennsylvania are side by side. New Jersey and Pennsylvania both require auto insurance for drivers. There are two levels of auto insurance. There's a cheaper auto insurance, which will protect you less. And then there's a more expensive auto insurance, which will protect you more. But in this study that was done in 1992, they found that in New Jersey, the default checkbox was for the cheaper auto insurance. In Pennsylvania, the default setting was for the more expensive one. And if you look at the last line in 27, over 70% of New Jersey automobile owners adopted the reduced rights policy. 25% of Pennsylvanians adopt the reduced rights policy. It's not that Pennsylvanians and people from New Jersey are that different. I lived in Pennsylvania 20 miles from the Jersey border. The idea here is that people just go with the default without thinking. It's System 1. It's automation. We can use that to our advantage. If we set up our mitzvot as the default, we do much better. Quick example. Many people have the practice, as is found in Jewish tradition, of giving 10% of their income to tzedakah, post-tax income, I should stress, to tzedakah, to philanthropic causes. Okay. For most of us, what that means is somebody comes to your door, you get a check in the mail, there's a campaign from one of these causes that you support, and you say, okay, so I'll write them a check. Maybe you keep an accounting of it. However, there's a practice that some have of actually keeping a separate bank account, and that's their philanthropy bank account. That's their stock of bank account. And when they get a check, when they get a paycheck or a dividend or whatever it is, they transfer 10% into that account. The advantage, that's now my default, that this is going to go for philanthropic causes. It doesn't require that I think it through each time. I have a fund that I draw on, and I make sure that I'm going to use it. That's something people can do. You can draw on the weaknesses that are built into cognitive bias, like going for the default, like being persuaded by the anchoring, to actually use them on your behalf. So to sum up in a sentence, because I realize we're at time, the sins of temptation, I think, can be dealt with in the classic way, you know, crush the Yetzer Hara, distract the Yetzer Hara, or can be dealt with by recognizing, yes, I have this, it is drawing me, but I don't have to give in. It doesn't mean that I have to follow its counsel, the CBT approach. Sins of automation, you can deal with that as well. You can deal with that by using the cognitive autopsy to analyze. You can deal with it by making sure you're in a better position to make decisions in the coming year, by watching your health, diet, rest, and by using the weaknesses of cognitive bias in our favor, such as the anchoring and the default bias that I mentioned. If you read through Kahneman's book, I can recommend it highly enough. It's very easy reading, and it's very good. I think you'll get more ideas. There is much more to be said, as always. But thank you very much for coming. I wish you a happy and a healthy new year. And if anyone needs to see me about registration, making sure you're on the email list for this class and so on, please do come see me. And I look forward to our next series, which is going to be after Sukkot, God willing, October, November. I believe we're doing Israel's Chief Rabbis, an extension of what we started doing in June. Thank you very much.